Okay. Well, we obviously slipped behind schedule last week with the snow and all. And by the way, can someone send a list around where everyone writes their name and phone number down? Just so I have a call list in the future, you know.
Email.
Email. Include your email. That's even better. So send that. Yes, it's coming around now. And give me your phone number and your email. That'll help. Personally, I didn't think we needed to cancel last week, but a number of you called and said, "Oh, yes, you better." I ain't coming. So, at any rate, the snow wasn't that bad. Okay, but where we are, we're a little behind schedule, we're on page 5 of your notes. We're in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 1, all right? And we're at something, we talked a little bit last time, if you may recall, a little bit about, you know, Colossae itself and some of that aspect. And then Paul's greetings and all the information that it contained. And then a call to be going from just mere information to transformation. And then we looked at a pastor's prayer, which he prayed for those people. And now, he breaks out into a hymn. And in fact, when I say a hymn, many biblical scholars think that the verses that follow here are, in fact, if not a direct quotation, at least an allusion to an early Christian hymn that was probably sung in the churches at that time, at that early stage. It's a very theological hymn, and it's very very rich in theology. So it's a beautiful hymn, but it was probably sung. And you almost need to hear this text that is sung. I'm not as familiar with the particular translation we're using here now, but the translation I'm familiar with had the kind of cadence to it. Let us give thanks to the Father for having made you worthy to share the lot of the saints in light. He ransomed us from the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his own beloved Son. Through him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, and so on. And again, it kind of contains this sort of cadence to it. So we're looking at a slightly different translation here than I'm familiar with, but it's nevertheless a very accurate one. So with that in mind, let me go ahead and just read the hymn in this translation for you, and we'll then begin to look at it little by little. Paul says here again, the way he leads into it is... May he bestow with you all power according to his glorious might for all endurance, patience with joy. Now the hymn picks up here then. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominations or principalities or authorities. All were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him everything might be, that he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things in himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, turn the page, if you will, to page 6. There's a different way of looking at this hymn. After speaking about what he's done for us, it then breaks into a kind of a two-verse hymn, and notice the first part of it is a hymn of how he is Lord of creation, and then how he is Lord of recreation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, again, notice, he's the Lord of all creation, Jesus is. So he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominations or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. So, he's Lord of all created things. Okay, all things were created in him, through him, and for him. And whether it's things on earth or things in heaven, namely the angels or human beings, all of these creatures, he is Lord of them all. Now, but he's also Lord of the new creation, or the recreation. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So he divinizes this human nature of ours, right? Okay? He's the head of the body, the church. No longer are we talking about creation. All of creation was made by God, but only the church is his body. Can I repeat that? All creation was made by God, but only the church is His body. Okay? And that's a very important thing to grasp. So, we'll talk about that more later. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in Him everything might be preeminent. So again, in this recreation, the dead rise. In the old creation, the dead, those who were dead, were dead. Now in the new creation, or the recreation, the dead rise. All right, and He's preeminent in this. And through Him He reconciles all things to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of His cross. So again, all of creation had been alienated from God. Now all creation is reconciled to God. So notice two verses. He's Lord of creation, but He's Lord of the new creation as well. You see the difference in the vision there? Okay, and so that's the kind of the theology of this hymn. It talks about how He's Lord of all created things, and He's Lord of all, if you will, of the entire new creation. All right? So, do you grasp what I mean by the recreation or the new creation? Let me try to emphasize it to you this way. A lot of people say that Christ rose from the dead, and what they think they mean is that His corpse resuscitated. Okay? Now, that happened. But was it merely His corpse that resuscitated? Jesus, when He rose, had a glorified humanity. You see what I'm saying? It wasn't just a corpse that resuscitated, the same and having the same limitations that it had had before. When Christ rose from the dead, He could be touched. He had a physical quality to Him. Touch me and see that I have flesh and bones. I'm not a ghost. But He can appear and disappear at will. There seems to be some way He has of changing His appearance. There's a kind of a glow about Him, something different about Him. See, and again, we don't know all the totality of this, but He took up his human nature, but not just in the same way. But He is completely and gloriously transformed. And so Christ, it says to us in the letter to the Corinthians, I believe, that He will take these lowly bodies of ours and make them into copies of His own glorified body. All right? So the body that rises is not the weak body. That one day when our bodies rise, our body that rises will not be the weak body that gets overweight or that has cancer or that in some way is weak or diseased or infirm or limited. It will be truly our bodies, but gloriously transformed. An old woman once said to me, if this old body of mine has to rise, I'm hoping for an improved model. God will provide, okay? It will be truly our bodies, but gloriously transformed, okay? So, when we talk about the new creation or the recreation, we're talking about creation, but transposed or brought up to the next level or in some way gloriously transformed, so that what once died now rises to new life. You see, again, as it says here, he's the firstborn from the dead. See, Jesus Christ cast off death like a garment. There was death in the old creation. There is eternal life in the new creation. All right. There was alienation in the old creation. Adam and Eve could no longer tolerate the presence of God, so they ran and hid in the bushes. There was alienation, I said, in the old creation. Now there is reconciliation in the new creation. See the idea? Something new has happened. That's why in the Easter Vigil, you'll hear, I think the choir sings the Exalted here, and you'll hear them sing something to this effect. Oh, happy fault. Oh, necessary sin of Adam that merited us so great a Redeemer. All right? In other words, not praising the sin itself, but praising what happened in account of God's mercy as a result of the sin. Okay? So, something greater has happened. We have not merely been restored to what we had, but we have been restored to something far greater. No longer will we live in an earthly paradise. Now we're summoned to live with God in heaven. Okay? You see the idea? It's not just a mere restoring of things to the way they were, but rather a complete transformation to another level even higher than it had been before. Now that's not immediately obvious to us, is it? You know, we're baptized and born into Christ, but still we have to carry this cross to rise to something far more glorious. But for now, we're not only not in paradise, we're certainly not in heaven, but we're not even in paradise, right? but again, ultimately, the paradise that we're headed toward is a far greater paradise than was ever here on this created earth, okay? All right, now, therefore, if you see this hymn that we're looking at now as a kind of a two-verse hymn that talks about how Christ is not only Lord of the creation that you see around you right now, but He is the Lord of the new creation, as symbolized and typified by the church and by the new life and the reconciliation that we have because of the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, go back to page 5 again of your notes. I want you to see in the first two verses of this hymn the first few verses speak about us and what's happened to us on account of what Jesus Christ has done. So here is what has happened to us. We are qualified, we're an heir, we're delivered, transferred, redeemed, and forgiven. All right. So all of these words are used here just in these first two verses to describe what's happened to us. Now, if you were to ask the average Christian, what has happened to you on account of the fact that Jesus Christ is risen? Would you have much to say? Now, hopefully, you could, you know, after I've been with you all this time. hopefully, you'd have. But you see, the point is that it's amazing how inarticulate many Christians are about what has happened to them, what the blood of Jesus Christ has actually done for them. And we ought to have something to say. And I don't mean just that you can memorize a recipe or read it out of the book here, but that you know it by experience. That you know it by experience. Now, this text says, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, hallelujah, church, we are qualified. We have received an inheritance. We are delivered. We are transferred out of this kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God. We are redeemed, that is to say, bought back. We'll talk about these words in detail. And we are forgiven. Now, let's look at each of these words. We are, first of all, to give thanks to the Father, all right? And because of it, who sent His Son to die for us, so that we would, first of all, it says here, who has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light. Qualified us. Now, no merit of yours, no merit of mine can ever earn heaven. You were clear on that, right? Mm-hmm. Salvation is received, it is not achieved. We are called to good deeds, right? We are not saved by good deeds, but we are saved unto good deeds, right? So that our good deeds, if you will, are not the cause of our salvation. They are the sign of our salvation. What are the good deeds? Well, primarily the keeping of the commandments. How do I keep the commandments? Because I'm so good and I did more spiritual push-ups than you? Or someone else? No, I keep the commandments because of the power of God at work in me. You keep the commandments because of the power of God at work within you. You have not qualified yourself. You have been qualified. Okay, the Lord wants to qualify us for the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's why it's important for us to pay attention to good deeds. Not as a cause of our salvation, but as a sign that God's saving love is in fact at work within us. All right? So, you got some notes there for them? Do we have enough notes tonight? Okay. Anyone else need notes tonight? Now, again, I can't emphasize this enough, because this has been this long debate between Protestants and Catholics about faith and works. Please understand something. I'm going to draw a little picture here on the board. Whoops. I didn't do very well with that, did I? Okay, that's a candle. That's what it's trying to be, okay? Can you make it out there? Here's a candle flame. Now, in your mind and in my mind, we can separate out two elements in this candle flame. Heat and light, right? Now, in your brain, I said, you can distinguish between heat and light. But could you take a knife in reality and go to a candle flame and separate, put the heat over here and the light over there? They're always together, aren't they?
please try to understand faith and good works that way.
All right.
This silly debate we've gotten into with the Protestants over these last 500 years all comes down to trying to take a knife and separating out heat from light. It's stupid. It's a stupid debate. Because no true faith exists without good works. All right? Because they're the natural outworking of faith. That's what faith does. Just like a human body has a pulse. I'm not talking about a live human body now, right? All right. They just go together. Now, if the pulse is missing, the human life is gone. Amen. You can't say anymore that that's a human being. It's a corpse now. But again, faith and works are always together. Therefore, we're qualified by God, redeemed by God, saved by God, not by our works, but unto works. Can I borrow your Bible here for a minute? The classic passage on this is from Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to look up here. We're going to open up to Colossians, yeah? Let me back up. I lost your place, I'm sorry. Okay. This is the classic text that many of our Protestant brothers and sisters use to... By the way, the Catholic Church has never taught that we were saved by good works, all right? I don't mean to say there may not be some individuals in the pew that are confused about that, but it's never been part of our dogma. But listen to what this text says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from you, it is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one may boast. Amen?
Right.
Okay? But we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God prepared in advance that we should live in them. Now that's a little complicated, but listen, did you hear what he said? First of all, he said, we're saved by grace through faith, not from works, lest we should boast. But the text goes on to say, we are not saved by works, but we are saved unto works. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God prepared for us in advance that we should walk in them. All right, so God saved you. Maybe let's say you were baptized as an infant. All right, I'm saying I lost you, Colossians. God saved you on the day of your baptism, brought you in and qualified you for the kingdom of God. But is that all he had for you? He had some works for you. Some of you have raised families. Some of you have done many good works. You've worked. Maybe you've been a tutor. Maybe you've been in the community. You've done good work. You've raised families. You so on. God had already prepared those good works for you in advance. All right, and He saved you not on account of what you did or would do, but simply on account of who you were. And because He saved you and set you free, therefore these good works are available to you. Okay. And not only those good works, but obviously the good works of keeping the commandments, right? How do you keep the commandments? Only by the power of God working through you. Okay? How do I? Only by the power of God working through us. So, God has qualified us. Do you hear that that's a passive verb? You know what I mean by a passive verb, right? An active verb is something that I do. I'm the actor, right? Mm-hmm. I take a ball and I throw the ball. Is that I'm the actor, I'm the one who's doing the action. But a passive verb is the subject of the sentence is being acted upon. The ball was thrown. See the idea? That's the passive form of the verb. It was acted upon. It did not do it on its own, but rather it was done unto, all right? And therefore the ball was thrown is the active, you know, is the passive form of the verb throw. Okay? So, in this case, we did not qualify ourselves. We were qualified. God has qualified us. Okay? All right. Now, he said we had been qualified to share the inheritance of the saints in light. The inheritance. All right? We all know about inheritances, right? Did you ever hear the old expression, where there's a will, there's a relative? You ever heard that way? You ever heard that before? You're expecting me to say, where there's a will, there's a way, right? Where there's a will, there's a relative. But again, we have received an inheritance incapable of fading or defilement, which is kept in heaven for us. See, if we are faithful, we stand to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Christ says, you will sit on thrones and you will rule over creation with me. You and I have a royal dignity. We're receiving a kingdom, and we are going to share in the kingship of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now, the problem with inheritances is that you've got to die to get it. Or someone's got to die so that you get it, right? Well, who died so that we could get it? Jesus died. So the blood, if you will, the death has taken place. A will only takes effect on the death of the swearer of that will. Amen? So this death took place. But also, do you understand, though, that this inheritance for us was only fully received when we go to heaven? So in a way, we've got to die to this world too. Amen? What was that?
Oh, fully received.
All right, to fully receive it. Yes. The other thing about it, inheritance
and peace.
Yes, right. In bits and pieces, right.
Yeah, we get to get some
death by a thousand cuts. All right. But the other thing about an inheritance, though, is, you know what I find amazing is that try to imagine the following scenario with me. Take someone who was heir to amazing amount of money. Let's just say $30 trillion or something. But what if they don't know anything about that $33 trillion? What does this inheritance profit them right now? Nothing. They may still be struggling to pay their bills. They may actually be going to work every day. If I had $30 trillion, I don't know. I'm going to work some days. No, but you see, the idea is that many people today live as though they don't even know they have an inheritance. Right? If I had $30 trillion that I was going to inherit, I'd probably be living a little differently. If I had already inherited the money, let's put it this way, I would certainly, well, I say, I don't want, you know, money is a stupid thing to talk about, but we all understand money. But most people wouldn't go on living in a little tiny house and driving the stick shift car that they're driving right now if they had $30 trillion, right?
We all want to see.
They would live differently because they would know that they had something available to them so that they could live differently. Well, what is it with us? So many Christians don't live as though they've already inherited something. They're living mediocre, troubled, you know, lives. They're locked in the bondage to sin. They're confused. They're bitter. They're worldly. Their priorities are messed up. They don't have any idea that they can live differently. That you and I don't have to live in bondage to anger, greed, bitterness, suspicion, cynicism, lust, greed. We don't have to be in bondage to any of that. See? But most people do not know that they've actually inherited a new life. See? So take a young child who inherits $30 trillion, but his parents never tell him about it. And then they die. That money's going to sit unused somewhere. And he never knows that he could live differently. And I'm afraid today, that's the case with a lot of parents today in terms of the spiritual heritage that their children never know about because their parents never told them. And some of us in this room, maybe our parents never told us. See? Somewhere along the line, we as a church have to start telling the story that we have an inheritance.
Amen.
We have inheritance. And an inheritance only takes place at the death of the testator of the will, namely, in this case, Jesus.
Amen.
Well, Jesus has died and risen. Right now, I said right now, a new life is available to us. And we'll inherit it fully in heaven. But right now, a new life is available to us. We do not have to live in the spiritual poverty that we think we have to. Something brand new is available to us. Are you praying with me on this?
Amen. Yeah. Knowing.
We know, we experience that Jesus has risen,
yeah.
And I've risen with Him. See, new life.
new life. Now, not only are we qualified, and we're already sharing in the inheritance of the saints in light, but it says that this is another way of putting it, he's delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Delivered. Are you in bondage to anything or anyone? Christ has delivered you. You don't have to stay in bondage. You might not know exactly how to get out of that bondage instantly. But I'm telling you right now, a freedom is available to you right now because of the powerful cross of Jesus Christ. We have received an inheritance. We have been delivered from the dominion, the power, the kingdom. Dominion meaning that kingdom or power of darkness. I don't have to live dominated by all the things I just told you. Anger, lust, suspicion, bitterness, cynicism, rage, envy, sorrow, sadness, bitterness, bad memories. We can be free of those things. You say, well, preacher, you're just kind of exaggerating. Well, I'm just telling you what's happening in my life.
Amen.
Now, I'm not saying I'm completely free of all those things entirely, but I want you to know that I used to have much more of a big hold on me than I do now, and I'm telling you right now, I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not what I used to be. Mm-hmm. I'm not just telling you what the book says. I'm telling you what I know. And I see some heads nodding in this room. Some of you also know that he's already delivered you from a host of things. And you're coming more and more alive in Christ Jesus, more fully alive, more mature as a Christian. You are no longer as greedy, as thin-skinned as you used to be. You're no longer as worried about what other people will think of me as maybe you used to be, and so on. So again, maybe there's some of us who are further along than others of us in the room, but in the end, I hope you can say, if you've been faithful to the Lord, if you've been faithful to Him, that He has delivered you from many, many, many things. Amen?
Yes, amen.
Many things. A whole new life.
Yes.
All right, praise the Lord. So, again, we have here a situation then where we're not only, you know, we've received this inheritance. Another way of putting it is that is to say we've been delivered from the dominion of darkness, and it says here, transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, what's a kingdom? Well, a king has what? I mean, a kingdom has what? Has a king. Well, our kingdom has a king. And what does the king do? A king rules. A king has authority. Now, this king, therefore, had authority over my life, if I let him. And when I let him have authority over my life, he begins to take authority over all these drives of negativity within me. And one by one, he crushes and destroys their power and replaces them with better things. Instead of cynical, I'm hopeful. I'm more loving. I'm more concerned with other people than just myself. I'm less greedy. I'm more generous, and so on. You see the idea? Instead of being lustful, now I'm more chaste, and so on. You see? So he doesn't just take the bad things away, but he puts good things in their place. He rules. He has authority over these things, you see? So King Jesus is ruling over us right now, if we let Him. And if we will allow Him to take rule or authority and rule over our lives, we will begin to see real freedom for ourselves. Right?
That's it.
So, not only are we delivered and transferred, it says here that we are redeemed. Can anyone tell me what this word redeem means? What's the root meaning of this word redeem? Okay, bought back like a pawn shop. There you go. Not a bad analogy. To be redeemed means to be bought back, literally. If you look at the Greek word here in the scripture, to be redeemed means someone went and bought me back. Now, in the ancient world, you might, because of debts, I was just reading a story in the Bible about a widow who came to Elisha, and she said, my two sons have just been sold into slavery because I can't pay my husband's debts who just died.
Mm-hmm.
So, Elisha, I guess would be the gave her worked a miracle so that the jar of oil overflowed and overflowed and overflowed, and eventually she was able to go and buy back her son from the creditors. Okay? And so the idea is that sometimes a person would be drawn into slavery in the ancient world because someone in their family couldn't pay the debt. And someone would go and buy them back. See? They were referred to in Hebrew as the Goel, the one who would go and buy back. So if you had a rich relative, you were in good shape. you got sold into slavery, someone could buy you out of it. Now, that's a different kind of slavery than we had in this land, right? Amen? You know, where no one could be bought out of it. See, it was a terrible thing. But in the ancient world, the slavery was such of that kind that some people could actually be bought out of it. See? And therefore, the Lord bought us back. Now, who did he pay? Careful here. Who did he pay? I think I heard someone say it.
The Father.
The Father. Don't tell me he paid Satan.
Now,
some people say that. Some people say that. Because the image is, we were enslaved to Satan, so who would he have to pay to get us back? He didn't owe Satan anything, all right? All right, I'm glad you reacted that way, that's good. He paid the Father, but why did the Father need to be paid? See, what are we dealing with here? Are we just talking, is the Father greedy? Does he need money? Listen, sin has real effects. All right? Let me try to illustrate. Let's say that you ask me to take 3 steps to my right. Okay? I say, I don't like being told what to do. I do not like being told what to do. So I take 3 steps to my left.
My name's Bob.
I can't do all the other things. Now, where am I? I'm 6 steps out of where I need to be, right?
Oh,
I say, will you forgive me?
Oh, wow.
And you say, I forgive you. But is that all that's needed? I have to restore, if you will, restore the balance, or if you will, take the 6 steps now to get back to where I need to be, where you asked me to be in the first place. Therefore, when we say no to God, it is not merely that we just create some kind of moral infraction in the ether, in some kind of unreal, you know, but rather, there is actually an actual problem that is created that needs to be resolved. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Because sin had real effects in our lives. See? By the way, so how many of you were at the conference on Saturday morning? You heard something very important, and I've preached it before, but I haven't preached it enough. That we are saved by the obedience of Christ. Not per se by His blood or by His sufferings, but by primarily His obedience. Okay. So, as Father J. Glenn Murray was saying, it was the obedience of Christ that saved us. Because we had been disobedient, and that had led us way far away from where we needed to be, farther and farther and farther from the heart of the Father. Someone had to come and obey the Father and lead us back. And that took hard work, brothers and sisters. I said, hard work. He had to pay a mighty big price. Jesus paid it all, as the old hymn says, right? He bought us back. And another way of saying He brought us back, huh? To where we needed to be. We were far from the heart of the Father. Someone had to do the hard work to bring us back. Because sin is real. It's not just some sort of a vague thing in a legalistic world that, you know, it's about real, real serious alienation. And it requires someone to go and pay a price. Take my 6 steps. What if there's 60 trillion miles? Someone has to build a rocket ship with enough fuel to come and get me. Amen. It takes effort to come out and get me and fly me home. Amen. I mean, that's a silly analogy, but you see the point. There's real work involved in getting me to move and be where I need to be. Okay? So, we've been redeemed. It says, He's transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Okay? So we have been forgiven, we have been redeemed. But remember, I tried to show you, forgiveness is one thing. Will you forgive me? I'm 6 steps out of where I need to be. You forgive me, say you forgive me. Okay, but now what has to happen? Okay. Or if I steal $20 from you and I say, will you forgive me? Someone forgive me. But now I need to give you that $20 back, right? I had to restore I have to restore. We have to tip the scales back to where they need to be. See, so a redemption is needed here. And if I can't afford the redemption, thank God someone can come and pay what I can't possibly pay. Remember, there was a man brought before the king who owed a huge amount. In fact, I think it was 10,000 talents, which is probably about $30 trillion. You're not going to work a little overtime and pay it off. Are you clear? Someone had to pay that price. In this case, the king wrote off the debt. But again, someone had to take the hit. Amen? So that's what it means to be forgiven and redeemed. Okay. There is a distinction. Some people use the two terms kind of interchangeably, but they're slightly separate concepts. All right? Forgiveness is the first step, but redemption is also required. We need to be back to where we need to be, at the heart of the Father. All right. Therefore, those opening lines of this Canticum Colossae, this Colossians hymn, is about us. Now, it goes on to set the focus on Jesus. Now, Jesus is, and here we have some attestations or some descriptions of him. He's the image of the invisible God, in whom the fullness of God dwells. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's before all things. Through him all things were created. For him all things were created, and in him all things are held together. Now, the image of the invisible God, alright? No one has ever seen God, right? But if we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ, we've seen the Father. So how can we put those pieces together, right? Right? Again, more and more we have to come to grips with the fact that, yeah, we'll only see God in His fullness one day in heaven. And even then, it might be argued that we're only going to see aspects of Him at a time for all eternity. But Jesus, it says here, is the image of the invisible God. He is, to have seen Him is to have seen the Father. Philip, he said, have I been with you all this time and still you don't know me? To have seen me is to have seen the Father. The Father and I are one. Now, let's talk a little bit about the Trinity for a minute. How is the Father like the Son, and the Son like the Father, and yet how are they different, and how are they like the Holy Spirit, and yet different, and so on. Imagine with me for a minute, if I can try to give you something of a little bit of a mini doctrine of the Trinity. Imagine that the Father considers himself for a moment. And this thought that the Father has about himself is perfect. He knows himself fully, entirely, completely, comprehensively. He knows himself. And this knowledge of himself is so comprehensive that it can be summed up in one word. One word. But it is of the nature of God to exist. Are you clear on that? We have our existence from someone else, don't we? Our parents. Well, we are what you call contingent beings. But God is existence itself, upon whom no one else exists. I mean, he depends on no one else to exist. He is existence itself. And therefore, when he considers himself, not only is this thought that he has about himself some abstract thing, this thought is real. Has existence. And it's called the Word.
Yeah.
In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Okay? Now, it's almost like if you were to look at yourself in the mirror, you would see a representation of yourself. Alright? There's several problems with that, though. That thing you see in the mirror is not a complete totality of yourself, is it? You can't see your soul in that mirror. That mirror doesn't reflect your thoughts. That mirror doesn't reflect your history, your memories. You can't see your memories in the mirror, can you? So it's a pretty incomplete picture, isn't it? And not only that, that image you're looking at doesn't have existence, does it? It's just a reflection. It's not real. But when God considers himself, everything is summed up in that one word. In the beginning was the Word. And that Word is so comprehensive and so real that it actually has existence. the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Word, who became, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and his name is Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Now, you see, to have seen me is to have seen the Father. The Father and I are one. All that the Father has, the Son has. All that the Son has, the Father has. Everything is contained. See? And I could go on and talk about the Holy Spirit. Let me just say about the Holy Spirit for a minute. The Father and the Son now have this relationship. And the love that they have for each other is so real that it also has existence, is a person, the Holy Spirit. Okay? And in the human family, what's the best example of God? Is it a man? Is it a woman? Who better represents God, a man or a woman? Answer, neither. Together, in the sacrament of marriage, bearing fruit, they best represent God. God said, let us make man in our image. Male and female, he created them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. See the image of the Trinity in marriage? Right? Now, there's nothing sexual between the Father and the Son, of course, right? In the Trinity. God does not have a body. God is not male. God is not female. See? But the love between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity is so real and so absolute that it literally is personified, literally as existence in the third person of the Blessed Trinity. That fruit, that love between them bears fruit in the existence of another. A man loves his wife. A wife loves her husband. And so powerful and so real is that love between them that it literally bears fruit in the children they bear. See how much we love each other? Our children are the fruit of our love. Now I know this is very ideal. But you see the vision? Alright. Now, Jesus, therefore, this text said, is the image of the invisible God. It goes on to say that all things were made through him, and all things were made for him. Now, because we've done a little homework here, see if this makes an impact on you. You're listening now carefully. God sent forth a word, and things were created. God said, let there be light. That's the word. And there was light. He spoke creation into existence by his word. That's why the New Testament authors could say, we always think that the Father is the creator, right? He's the creator of all things. He's the creator, but how does he create? Through his word. And who is his word? The second person of the Blessed Trinity, Jesus our Lord. Okay. That's why this text is going to go on to say that all things were made for him, all things were made through him, and all things hold together in him. Not that the Father is not the Creator, but he creates through the Son, because the Son is the Word of God. And it's through his Word that God speaks creation into existence. Let there be light! And there was light. How did he do it? Through his Word. Through the Logos, through the Word. See? So, you see the vision, the glorious vision of this hymn here? It starts out by telling us, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We can't see God, but because we see Jesus, and again, not just the physical Jesus, are we clear on that? But his soul, his spirit, his teachings, his mind, his heart, his word. Therefore, we see God. We hear God. God speaks to us perfectly through his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? In many and varied ways, the book of Hebrews starts out like this. In many and varied ways in the past, God spoke to our fathers. Yet now, in this final age, he has spoken to us through his Son. Okay. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, a lot flows from this idea that he's the image of the invisible God, right? It says, in him the fullness of the divinity dwells. Now, that's another part of the teaching of the Trinity. Verse 19 there, it says, the whole fullness. Well, how does it put it in this translation? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, here's another teaching on the Trinity. Let's talk about this for a minute. I'm afraid that some people have made a terrible mistake. They think they figured the Trinity out. That Jesus is one-third of God, and that the Holy Spirit is one-third of God, and that the Father is one-third of God. That's not a mystery. That's math. Right? And you do not, I said, you do not divide up God. God is one. One. There's only one God. But mysteriously, that fullness of the one God dwells in the three persons fully. Now, try to imagine with me for a minute. There's a glass of water. And this glass of water is the only glass of water in the entire universe. Right? There's no other water than this glass of water. And I take it and I drink it to the full. Drink it down to the last drop. And then I hand it to you. And you drink the same glass of water down to the last drop. And you hand it off to a third person. And they drink the glass of the water right down to the last drop. You say, impossible, right? There's only one glass of water. How can three partake in it fully and completely? And yet that's what we say with the mystery of the Trinity. Notice it doesn't say that in Jesus, one third of the divinity was pleased to dwell. It doesn't say that. It says the whole fullness of the divinity was pleased to dwell. Jesus is not one third of God. Jesus is not part of God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. All three persons fully contain the one undividable God nature that we call God. There's only one divine nature. It cannot be divided. It cannot be chipped into pieces. It cannot be split into parts. It is one complete divine nature, undividable, indivisible. Okay? It is shared completely by the Father. That seems to leave nothing left over for the Son, but He shares the one divine nature completely, fully, entirely. And the Holy Spirit also is God, sharing the full divine nature completely and totally. Now, the only way I can think to describe this mystery to you, this paper is white. Are you aware, though, that mysteriously in this color white are three colors? Now, it's the three primary colors, red, yellow, and green, right? Those are the three primary? Or is it blue? Red, blue, and green are the three primary colors.
Yellow.
All right, you're right. Red, blue, and yellow. Sorry. I remember when I was in high school, we did an experiment. We got three slide projectors. And we put a red slide in one, we put a yellow slide in the other, and we put a blue slide. And we brought them together. And this is what happened. Now, it doesn't work with paint. Don't try it with paint. It works with light, the property of light, not of pigment, okay? But you see the idea? That mysteriously, in the color white or clear, there's really three colors mysteriously present. See the idea? We see the one, but there's actually three in the one. Are you clear on that? Now, again, even that's not a perfect analogy. Because God is not mixed together. There's not three things mixed together to make God. Are you clear on that? There's only one divine nature. It's undividable, indivisible, shall we say. It's unique. It's got no moving parts. It's a simple, it's just God is God. Wholly, entirely, completely, you can't divide Him up. Okay? My God, He's so high, you can't get over Him. He's so low, you can't get under Him. He's so wide, you can't get around Him. You just must come in by and through the Lamb, right? So bow your heads at this mystery. Don't be stiff-necked now. Bow your heads at the mystery of God made one. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and in Him the fullness of the divinity was pleased to dwell. Therefore we can say Jesus is Lord, not to the degradation of the Father. We are not setting aside the Father. We are acknowledging one God who is present in three persons, fully, completely, and undivided. In an undivided way. And that is to say, to have seen me is to have seen the Father. The Father and I are one. It is not, therefore, a departing, as the Jewish people may have thought, as Christianity began to take hold, that we were somehow confessing that there were two gods, or three gods. No, one God, but mysteriously present in three persons. In the Old Testament, there's a very interesting story in the book of Genesis. Abraham, one day, is at the oaks of Mamre, and behold, it says, the Lord appeared to Abram by the oaks of Mamre, a little town called Mamre. And behold, three men stood before him. Wait a minute, stop, wait a minute, stop the tape. You said the Lord appeared, and now you're saying three men appeared. And Abraham fell down before the three and said, my Lord, singular. Hey, Abraham, there's three guys there. You should have said, me Lord, said. Or sirs, or you guys, yos. You should have said something in plural, but you used the singular. Why? Yeah. What can I say?
Coming out the other
you see the vision, and he says, "Let me fetch some water so that you, plural, you all, plural, can wash your feet." Back and forth between the plural and the singular. The Lord appeared, and behold, three men stood before him. See the vision? In the book of Genesis, God said, let us make man in our image. God speaks in the plural. Another fascinating truth about the Old Testament. This is Old Testament. If you're going to be talking to a Jew about the Trinity, these are important things to know. The word Elohim, which is one of the key words for God, there's Yahweh, which we really shouldn't say out loud unless we can avoid. I mean, I had to say it to you so you know what I'm talking about. But I would never encourage you to just, you know, blur out the word Yahweh, you know, easily. It's something, a very sacred word to Jewish people. But there's Yahweh. But there's also Elohim, which is fascinating. It's actually plural. It means gods, plural. But it's always understood by the Jewish people as a singular. But its form is plural. Okay? It's kind of like how many fish in the sea are there? One fish or six fish? See, it's hard. But you see, there are sometimes, in case in English we have words like that, where they're plural in form, but we mean them as singular, right? The people of Israel is singular in form, but it's plural in meaning. See? And see, we can do that with language. But it's fascinating that one of the words that God chose to be identified with is plural in meaning, but singular in understanding. One God, three persons. Gods, plural, Elohim, singular in understanding, God. Okay? So, anyway, just so you get some images of the Trinity, even in the Old Testament, long before the New Testament was ever written. I didn't mean this to be a course on the Trinity tonight, but you see what I'm trying to say. This is a rich theological hymn here, okay? Now, this Christ is the firstborn of all creation, in whom he's the image of the invisible God, the fullness in whom the fullness of God dwells. The firstborn, why is he the firstborn? It doesn't mean that he's a creature. It means that he was born before creation, and he's the firstborn of all creation because creation came to be through him. Notice, why is he the firstborn? Because he's before all things. Before anything was ever made, the Word, Jesus, existed. Okay? He is the one through whom all things were created. I've already explained that to you, right? The Father gave a Word, and through that Word, the universe tumbled into existence. Okay, he is the one for whom all things were created. All right, why? Because he was to be the Lord of all creation. Okay, the Lord of all creation, and in him all things hold together. You see, this is one of the challenges for us today. Unfortunately, many people have lost sense of the sacredness, not just human life, but the sacredness of creation. Because in a way, do you understand something? We're not living in a machine or an ecosystem. Do you understand that? We're living in Christ. All things are held together in Christ Jesus. He holds all creation together in himself. Anyone of you ever see that play called Our Town? I think it was called Our Town or something. Anyway, the girl gave her address. And it was, I don't know, I forget the exact address. It went something like this. 235 Main Street, Our Town, USA, the continent of North America, the Northern Hemisphere, the Earth, the Solar System, the Milky Way, the Universe, the Mind of God. In the end, all creation is held together in God. In Christ Jesus particularly, in the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Therefore, every leaf of every tree that falls is facilitated by Jesus Christ. Every function of every cell of your body is held together by Jesus Christ. Every atom, every part of an atom, and the quarks and the protons and the neutrons and the electrons and all those sort of things, all those things are held together by Jesus Christ. He is the substance and the, if you will, what holds all the substance of this world together. He's the glue that keeps us stuck together. Okay? Therefore, creation is something sacred. Unfortunately, many people just treat it like a machine today. We talk about ecosystems. We talk about the mechanisms of you know, physics, and we have it all, you know, on mathematical formulas. But we've lost a sense of the sacredness of it all. I'm not saying that math and science and all that aren't important and help us to understand, because God is a God of order, amen? Not of disorder. But in the end, creation is sacred. And creation is a revelation from God. We learn something about God by the creation He's made. And we do well to be reverent and to listen. And I'm not talking about becoming radical environmentalists, please. Because remember, He gave the world to man. See? And we're expected to use it. And, you know, not abuse it, but use it. See? But again, you see what I'm saying? We have a reverence and a respect for creation, because it's all in the mind and the heart of God, and it's being held together by Jesus Christ. Okay? So, again, how many of us think of creation that way? And unfortunately today, although science is a wonderful thing, it's also a terrible thing, in that we've lost the world. We no longer have wonder and awe about the world. We ought to. Because the more we find out, the more awesome it is. Wow! Incredible, all the things that it takes to just have things be what they are. All the things that have to come together just for a cell to function. Do you know that every one of the cells of your body has something called a semi-permeable membrane? And that semi-permeable membrane lets nutrients in but keeps poisons out. How does it know? A semi-permeable membrane. Do you think that's just sort of a random happening called that Darwin talked about?
Yeah.
Or do you think that someone designed it very carefully and helps it to function very carefully? Now, I know that science can't go in this direction. I'm not asking scientists to get on their knees and say, God exists. I'm not asking. That's not their department. But it's my department. And I'm telling you right now that all the stuff the scientists are studying is Jesus. He holds all creation together in Himself.
Yeah.
It's not their job to start getting religious per se, but it's our job to say what they are saying is so awesome that I am even more struck with wonder and awe at the majesty of the creation that God has made. Do you know right now that this earth is just far enough away from the sun that we don't cook and that we don't freeze? But not only that, it's not just a question of us cooking or freezing, but it's just enough so that water can stay primarily in its liquid state. Because if it was too hot, the water would evaporate and eventually just evaporate right out into space. We would no longer have an atmosphere. No life could exist here. If it was too cold, you know, it would all be frozen. Do you know right now that around this earth there's a magnetic field that keeps the harmful rays of the sun from cooking us like a microwave oven? Pop like popcorn. And that magnetic field is perfectly balanced just to keep enough of the harmful rays of the sun out, but at the same time allow the good rays to give us warmth and light. Don't tell me God is not at work in all of this, all right? Miracle Earth. Miracle Earth. Well, again, I'm kind of going on. I'm certainly not getting through the text here very quickly, am I? But you see, He holds all creation together in Himself. All right? It goes on now, after He talks about Him being the head of all creation, the Lord of all creation, now it goes on to talk about how He's recreated things and come up with you, if you will, with a new creation. I've already introduced this concept with you, but notice the second section here of the hymn. He's the head of the body of the church.
Now, I've said to you before, he holds all creation together in himself, but only the church is his body. Does that make sense to you when I put it that way? There is something unique and special about being in the church, as opposed to not being in the church. Right? Yes, he holds all creation together in himself, but only the church is his body. That is to say, we are in Christ in a very radical way through our baptism. Okay? Now, he's the head of the body, the church. You and I are members of the body, Paul says elsewhere. A member would be like my right hand is a member of my body. My left hand, my kidney, my liver, all these are members of my... How do all these members work together? Through the head. The brain, if you will, controls and coordinates all the various different activities of the body. So, this is the same with the mystical body of Christ, the church. How are you and I united? How do we work together? How is our common bond strengthened through the head of the body, which is Christ? Okay? So, goes on to say, he's the firstborn from the dead. Alright? The firstborn from the dead. I said the firstborn from the dead. Before Christ came, when we died, all of the holy men and women who died in the Old Testament, they didn't go to heaven. They went to something called limbo, the limbo of the fathers. The Hebrews called it Sheol, which is usually translated hell, but it's distinct from the hell of the damned. All right, the hell of the damned, where Satan and his angels live. So Sheol is the place where the dead went. And they went there, and they lived, according to the Jewish people and their understanding, in a semi-comatose state. It was an unpleasant place of shadowy dreams and sorrows and regrets, and where they waited for the Messiah to come one day and save them and set them free. See, and so all the dead went to Sheol. All right? And I remember Father Tolentino giving a homily one time when I was here, and he said, yeah, he said, the way I figured that Jesus went down into the devil's trophy room called Sheol. In that trophy room were lots of big heavy hitters, people that we all know well, people like Abraham, Sarah, Adam and Eve were there, Samuel, Jeremiah, all the heavy hitters. And a lot of people we don't know. They were all there sleeping, waiting for the Lord down there in the devil's trophy room, he says. I don't care how holy they live, they're mine. In my trophy room. My Father Tolentino said, Jesus went down into the devil's trophy room and turned it out. Hallelujah. Yeah. Yeah. Well, the devil's up there around the cross dancing a victory lap. Talk about a line dance. Jesus is down in his trophy room, turning the place out. And it says he led a host of captives. In the book of the Hebrews, it says that, I'm sorry, no, not Hebrews, I'm going to blanks here. But he said, when in 1 Peter, he ascended. What does it mean that he ascended? First, that he descended to the lower realms of the earth. And when he rose, he led a host of captives out. You know, in other words, kind of a train leading to heaven, right? Got to ride that glory train. Right? So, got to ride that glory train. Got your ticket to ride the glory train. But again, so he was the firstborn of the dead. He woke up, he rose from the dead, and he woke up the dead, and he led them into glory. Those who had lived righteous and holy lives, he led into glory. Right? So, again, a remarkable thing. And it says that he's preeminent in all things. That is to say, verse 18, it says, he's the head of the body of the church, he's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That is to say, head over all. He's the big cheese, all right? He's preeminent in all things. He's the reconciler of all things, all right? So he reconciled everything in himself, right? In verse 20 there, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Okay? So again, he reconciled all things, right? That's to say, any and all things that want to enter into his kingdom now, he is reconciled and brought back to his Father. All right? And he's the great peacemaker. He gives us shalom. What is shalom, please? Peace, which means, but usually in modern English, peace means, okay, we're not killing each other. We're not at war. It's more of a
It's kind of a limited concept, but in the Jewish way of thinking, shalom, peace, wasn't just a negative, a lack of a negative thing, like, okay, we're not killing each other. But it's a positive thing. It means the presence in the relationship of everything that should be there. Justice, respect, reciprocity, love, mercy, kindness, gentleness, truth. The truth spoken in love, see? Now, therefore, in this reconciling us to the Father, Jesus says peace. Peace. There is now shalom. Shalom. That is to say, there is now present in your relationship with the Father, in and through me, everything that needs to be. And as long as you remain in me, there is peace between you and the Father.
Amen.
Okay? Everything that needs to be in the relationship is there. Now, by the way, when was the first time Christ said, peace be with you? Was it early in the Gospel or late?
No,
after he rose from the dead. That's it. And be careful that you, it's important that you understand that. He said, peace be with you after he rose. He died and rose, and now he can truly say, shalom, there is peace. Everything is as it ought to be. Okay? All right. It's a beautiful hymn, isn't it?
Yeah.
All right, well, let's try to put a little more mileage behind us here. Try to finish out this chapter. By the way, I need to make an announcement. Next Wednesday, I can't be here. I want to invite you, though. I'll be preaching a revival at Father T's church up there, St. Michael's, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night, 7 o'clock each night. So you're welcome to come any or all those nights. St. Michael's up in Silver Spring with Father T's parish. I was asked to preach a revival up there. At the time, I wasn't thinking, gee, Wednesday night I have Bible study. But you know how these things are. They are what they are. But if you don't come here, you can still go there, or we'll be doing some that Wednesday night of that week. There's going to be a penance service as well as the revival message. So, but Monday and Tuesday just, you know, straight revival nights. And so, if you want to come any or all those nights, please come and spread the word and pray for the preacher. I'm a little nervous, but that's always good.
You'll be fine.
Huh?
No, you'll be fine.
Yeah. Okay. I'm sure I will, but it's simple. Well, the third conference hasn't quite come together for me yet. I'm still waiting. God is putting me through the test. Anyway, it'll be fine. All right. Now, therefore, this beautiful hymn is done. And we go on to say, but he develops it here a little bit, the testimony on our transformation. Would anyone like to read this? Anyone? Okay, Naomi, you want letter E there on...
And you, who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
So, notice first of all our history there. You, that's us he's talking about. You who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Okay. That's our story, right?
Yes.
Estranged. Hostile, doing evil deeds. That's where we are without Christ. We're estranged. That is to say, you know what the word estranged means, right? We're separated from people that we ought to be friendly with, but we're estranged from God. God is our Father. He loves us. He made us. He created us. And yet what happened? Because of original sin, we were made like strangers to God. Remember when Moses, when God came to see Moses on the mountaintop? People were so terrified. So terrified. They said, Moses, you go up there and talk to him. We don't even want to hear his voice down here. Because we can't stand it. We're so terrified. And that's the same God that used to walk with them in the garden. Had God changed? God used to walk with them in the garden as the dew was collecting in the evening. And now, his experiences, fire on a mountaintop and rumblings and thunder and lightning and flashes of peals of thunder and trumpet sounds and horrifying sounds, and so much so that the people said, Moses, we can't bear this. Go up and talk to him. But we can't take it. The same God who had not changed. But we have. I've given you the analogy before of a light in the ceiling, right? Late at night, you have your light on the ceiling, and you say, great. Then you turn out your light and go to bed. And then in the morning, if you get up pretty early, it's still dark, you put your light back on. You squint. And you curse the light. And you say, why is the light so harsh? The light is harsh, you say. The light has not changed. It's the same light. You have changed. And if you blame the light. What's that? God has not changed. Moses! You go up there. We can't bear it. The same God that walked with them in the evening in the garden as the dew was collecting in the grass. Now his experience is horrifying and terrifying. Who can look on the face of God and live? Because something happened to us. We became estranged. Estranged. No longer could we tolerate the presence of God. So you, who once were estranged, hostile in mind. He means trouble for me. God's trying to tell me what to do. I don't like being told what to do. I'm going to do my own thing. I will decide what I want to do, when I want to do it, and no one will tell me whether it's right or wrong. I will decide that. See? Hostile. What's wrong? Why do we hate authority so much? What's wrong with us? Until we become an authority. But then we still hate other authorities. We just like our authority, right? Okay. But anyway, hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. But he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh. He's reconciled us to the Father. We now have access to the Father. What happened to the veil of the temple when Jesus died on the cross? Torn in two from top to bottom. 30 feet up there. No one was up there. That was an act of God, wasn't it? Why did they have a veil? Because no one could tolerate the presence of God. Only the high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, could go. You know what they did? They put a rope around his ankle. Because if he got in there and God struck him dead, they weren't going in there to get him. You pull that body out of there. You think I'm kidding? This is all in there, right? But he used to go in there with a garment with all these bells on it. And he would pray like this, so they could say, he's still alive. He's still alive. That's good. Keep ringing those bells. And if those bells stop, they're like, oh, not good. Not good. And they'd have to pull them out. Dead. So I don't know if any high priest ever got struck dead, but that was the idea. Now, we've been reconciled. You understand? The veil has been torn from top to bottom. Now, still, I don't want you to think that any of us are just going to just walk on into the presence of God and say, hey, yo, daddy. You know, we're not going to do that. God is still God, right?
Amen.
But we don't have to recoil in fear because of Jesus Christ and because of his blood and his obedience. We now have access to the Father. And we can enter into his presence with joy. We can come before him in prayer, as we have a perfect right to do, and say, Heavenly Father, I'm making this prayer in Jesus' name. So again, it's a remarkable thing. He's reconciled us in the body of flesh by his death in order to present you as holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Again, do you see what he's going to do for us? In the end, remember we studied this already, you must be perfect. The Heavenly Father is perfect. When he's done with me, you'll think you're looking at God. Holy, blameless, irreproachable. Jesus said to St. Catherine of Siena, if you ever really saw a soul in heaven in a state of grace, you'd think you were looking at God. You'd fall on your knees because you think you were looking at God. Do you understand our dignity? And what will happen to us if we're faithful to God? You must, John chapter 5, the last verse, you must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect.
Yes.
It must be so. How could it be anything less than Jesus would die on the cross and you and I be anything less than perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect? Okay.
holy and blameless, irreproachable before Him. Provided, look out, is that word there? Provided. See, unfortunately, some of the Protestants have this very unbiblical notion, and not all of them, but just some of them, have this very unbiblical notion of once saved, always saved. Once you answer an altar call and you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you can never lose your salvation. Over and over again, Scripture puts the lie to that kind of thinking. It says here, this will happen to you provided that you continue in the faith. You must continue in it. See? Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven. Okay, so again, we've got to stay stable, steadfast. So again, we have a little bit about our history there, about our healing, and about our need to hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. So, you who were once estranged, hostile in mind, doing these things, are called to the utter perfection of holiness. And this will happen for you, provided that you continue stable and steadfast in the promises of God. Okay? A remarkable passage. All right? Maybe I'll use that for my Wednesday night passage there. All right. Now, there's a surprising teaching here, a very surprising teaching. Why don't you, Naomi, since you got started, go ahead and read letter F there.
Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known.
Now, this is a puzzling passage because it suggests that something was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. It says it right there, doesn't it? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. Lacking? Explain. Oh, you're the teacher, Father. You tell us. Any ideas? How could anything be lacking in Christ's sufferings? Okay. So the outworking of this work of Christ in our lives still has to be filled up or completed. So in other words, Christ is the cosmic Christ. He cuts across time, across space. He died for you and for me, long before we ever came to exist, knowing everything that we would ever do, Jesus paid the price. But as far as this outworking of this saving work, it still had to take effect in us, didn't it? And it's still taking effect. So it's not complete yet, is it? In his mystical body. It's complete in his physical body. That suffered, died, and rose, and is now at the Father's right hand. But his mystical body, the difference between his physical body and his mystical body, his mystical body is truly his body, but it's that part of his body which includes you and me. Yes. We are the mystical. And the word mystical just simply means something which is not necessarily visible to the five senses that we have as in our human bodies, but is available to the sense that faith gives. All right. So we have therefore, in some way, the sufferings that you have and are going through right now are part of Christ's sufferings. All right, and those were brought, and they were included in his suffering on the cross,
Amen.
But had yet to take place in your life and in my life, centuries later. So Paul is saying, don't you understand? Christ suffered once for all. All right, the godly for the ungodly. He suffered once and for all. But that suffering echoes to all of the members of his mystical body, down through time. And Paul says, I'm therefore receiving my share of what Christ suffered. Okay? It's working now in my life. It's echoing through my life what Christ suffered. And it has to. Because it works down all the way down through the centuries until Christ shall come again in glory and shall sum everything up and conclude and hand the kingdom over to his Father. Okay? So, it's a surprising teaching, but it's an important teaching. And really it's at the heart of what we call the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. Because when we anoint someone,
When a person is anointed, a king and a queen in the ancient world would be anointed for their task. Anointing was more than just some vague ritual, but an anointing was a calling down upon the person to give them the power that they needed to do their task. And that was true in the secular world and in the sacred world. So a king or a queen would be anointed for the task that they had to rule. All right, now, notice, you and I, therefore, when we're called to suffer, we're engaging in the priestly office of Jesus Christ. How? Because Christ offered sacrifice to the Father in atonement for sin. You and I, not by our own power, but by the power of Christ working in us, also offer our sufferings to the Father for the salvation of souls. Christ can take our sufferings united to His once-for-all perfect suffering on the cross and give it to the Father. Okay? And therefore, the priesthood of Jesus Christ is working through us. It makes sense, therefore, that a person who is suffering with grave illness should be anointed. It's a kind of a, pardon the expression, but a kind of an ordination to give this suffering. Use your kingly priesthood, your priesthood that you get as a baptized member. Remember, I'm a ministerial priest. No one else in this room is. But all of us in this room, by virtue of our baptism, are royal priests. We share in the royal priesthood of all believers. That is to say, what do priests do? They offer sacrifice in atonement for sin. That's what priests do. And therefore, we all suffer. We give our sufferings to Jesus, who gives it to the Father. And therefore, souls are set free. Okay? You're anointed to exercise your priesthood. And therefore, when someone is gravely ill, we anoint them. Just give this suffering to Jesus. He takes it, unites it to His perfect suffering on the cross, once for all suffering, and gives it to the Father. The cross is made present to us. Amen? I see some looks on your face like you're sort of getting it, but it's kind of hard to get your mind around it, isn't it? Because you see, this saving act of Jesus Christ stretches across time. In every Mass, it's made present to us. In our sufferings and so on, it's made present to us. It's not some distant historical event. It's now, as Father J. Glenn Murray was saying, for those of you who were there, that the Paschal Mystery is our life. Jesus suffered, died, and rose. That's your life. That's my life. We're in that. Our life is caught up into the Paschal Mystery of Christ. It is our life. Once we're baptized, we suffer, die, rise with Christ. We're in that very pattern all our life as Christians. Okay? All right. The final thing here is the striving of the shepherd. You got about five more minutes? I know I'm running a little late. The striving of a shepherd. Go ahead.
The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which He mightily inspires within me.
Okay. Now, this expression, the mystery of faith, we have it in the liturgy, and I'll be honest with you, I think we've got it wrong in the liturgy today, and I'll explain why I mean that in a minute. But in the Bible, the mystery of faith, whenever Paul uses the expression, the mystery of faith, and he uses it about a half a dozen times in the Scriptures, because he's always referring to the fact that the Jews are now co-heirs with the Gentiles are now co-heirs with the Jews in God's saving plan. He's always referring to the mystery. The mystery of faith always means that the Gentiles are now included in God's plan, and that God had always intended to include them. That's the mystery of faith. That's what Paul means when he uses the expression. Now, unfortunately, what most of us mean, and what I think in the liturgy, let us proclaim the mystery of faith. And what do we say? Something like Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. In other words, we proclaim the Paschal mystery, which is fine, but it's not what the Bible means by the mystery of faith. When Paul uses that expression, he's talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles. Now, the Paschal mystery is another mystery for us to put. But I think what we ought to say at that point in the liturgy is, let's proclaim the Paschal mystery. Christ is Isaac. Let's call it what it is. Now, in the old Latin Mass, He was different. And I think they had it right in the Latin Mass. Now, I don't know why it was changed. But in the Latin Mass, the word mystery of faith, the expression mysterium fidei, occurred in the consecration over the chalice. Now listen, I have to say in Latin, please pardon me for a minute because I have to get the words in my mind. Take this, all of you, and drink of it. For this is the cup of my blood, of the new and everlasting covenant, the mystery of faith, which is shed for you and for all, so that sins may, or for the multitude, so that sins may be forgiven. Okay, mysterium fidei qui provobis et promultis secundetur in remissionem peccatorum, which means, notice how it links it to the fact that salvation is offered to everyone. Let me try to say it in English again. For this is the cup of my blood, which is poured out for you and for the many, and this is the mystery of faith that is poured out for you and for the many for the remission of sins. In other words, it links it in the old Latin Mass to the call of the Gentiles. Alright? Somehow they wanted to take that expression out of the words of consecration because it wasn't in the biblical text. And they put it off on itself, and they turned it into the Paschal mystery. And the expression has been lost in terms of its original biblical meaning. So I personally think some work is needed in the new liturgy to recapture. Listen, if we're going to proclaim the Paschal mystery, which is perfectly fine, let's call it the Paschal mystery. But the expression, the mystery of faith, in the Bible, means the call of the Gentiles. Okay? So, I don't mean, that's maybe a technical point that you don't really care about, but it's important to me, because liturgy is important to me. But it goes on to say, do you understand something? This mystery has now been revealed, that God has chosen to include the Gentiles, brothers and sisters, that's us. I mean, does anyone here trace your root to the Jewish people? You were all Gentiles then, right? In the Bible, the world was divided up between Jews and everybody else. That's how you divided up the world in the Bible. Jews and everybody else. Well, isn't it nice to know that everybody else is now called to share in the salvation that God wants to give us? Amen?
Amen.
Yes. All right. So, we're just about done. You're coming right at the end. And Paul simply goes on to say, therefore I'm teaching him to every person I encounter. No one's excluded. We're the chosen people. You're not able to receive this. No. This teaching, he says, he goes on to say, is for everyone. Okay? That means us. All right. Well, that's it. I think I'm done for tonight. Again, a reminder for next week, no class, at least here. I would encourage you, if you'd like to come, Tuesday night I'll be preaching on the power of the cross. I forget, the Monday night I'm preaching on the place of the cross, Tuesday night the power of the cross, and then Wednesday night I want to preach on, and again I haven't decided exactly on the title of that night, but it has something to do with the practicalities of the cross or something to that effect, okay? So, St. Michael's, Colesville Road, right off of Colesville Road in Silver Spring. You can call and get directions from here. Someone can give you that. What was that?
7 o'clock.
Yeah, 7 o'clock each night. Yeah. 6:30 they start praise, praise and worship, and then 7 the formal revival service begins. So, okay, let's pray.
Before you pray, my friend from Germany.